This text here in Acts chapter 24 is, I guess we could say, part three of what has been happening that we began looking at this morning in Bible class with reference to the trial that Paul's been put on because of his coming to the city and the suppositions that was made regarding him and the false charges against him that he had been corrupting the law of Moses in the holy place called the temple. This, of course, is not true. But nevertheless, he's been under arrest, and he has to give an answer for these things. He tried to answer the people in chapter 21 and 22, but that just broke out into another riot. So he had to answer then to the high council when they had him arrested and brought him into safekeeping in the castle. It's called the castle, and that broke out into another big argument, strife between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so now he's been sent to the governor, and he has to give an answer then to Governor Felix, which is what this lesson is dealing with. It's difficult to preach a sermon that's been preached, and so basically what I'm doing is recounting the sermon to you, and so I hope you will follow along from the record of this sermon. But we do want to make some applications of several points as we go along, where the sermon then suddenly becomes my part as opposed to Paul's part. This text is Acts 24, as our brother Steve read to you, verses 24 through 26. But we're actually going to start before that. Obviously, the sermon, his defense given to before the governor Felix, starts before that. There is something I want to make note of here in verse 25. That is really a pretty important dealing with how inspiration works, dealing with how the Spirit was to work. In verse 25, he says, "And as he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, 'Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call unto thee.'" A couple of points. Number one, the things that Paul was teaching there is precisely what Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to guide his apostles into. We'll hearken back to the Gospel book of John, chapter 16, verses 8 and following, and that's exactly what he said the Spirit was going to do. He's going to convict the world concerning judgment and righteousness and sin, and that's what the Spirit's doing. And in this case, we find the perfect application of the Spirit guiding Paul into these three points, these very things, here with Governor Felix. Everything that the inspired men were preaching and writing was directed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was, of course, directing from what he'd heard from the Son. Remember what Jesus said? "He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever things he heareth from me, these he will declare or disclose unto you, apostles." And so we find here the kind of the chain of God's inspired authority. Now, generally speaking, Paul would tell us that all Scripture is inspired of God. Now, that's true. It comes from the Father. But Jesus himself said, "The things that I speak because the Father has told me." And so as Jesus has gone back to heaven, now the Spirit has heard from the Son, and he's telling the apostles. The apostles are preaching it, and they're writing it down. Friends, that's how it works. That's how it's always worked. That's how we got our Bibles. It's not the product of men, but of God. So, is the Holy Spirit still doing that today? Sure he is. He's still convicting men concerning righteousness and judgment and so on, and clean living, because of the message that we have. Whenever we compare our lives to that which the Bible teaches concerning righteous things, we are convinced or convicted within our own hearts, aren't you? Whether or not you should be doing this, maybe you should stop doing that, start doing something else, with reference to righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Righteousness, number one. Righteousness is right doing, everything that God has taught us. Self-control, I have the decision to make to live this way because, number three, judgment's coming. This really encompasses the whole of the all of Christian living. And so that first initial introductory point regarding the text that Steve read to us. I have before me here our bulletin. I think Josh must have left this up here. He's got his songs on it. But before I get too far along here, I told the class, and I want to tell everyone here as well who's here now, I'm sorry for how this thing appears. My printer's on the blink, and I've got a leaking cartridge, and I'm going to try and keep it cleaned up. attempt to do so at any rate. So I apologize for how that looks, and I will try to get it cleaner here as we go along. And suddenly, there are two other things I've remembered with reference to the announcements on that. Number one, it says a picnic is coming. Here's an idea. Two or three folks have bounced this around. It seems like it'd be a kind of a neat idea, the weather permitting. Tell me what you think of meeting about 4 o'clock on Sunday, the last Sunday of the month, which is our question and answer Sunday. Let's get over here about 4 o'clock, have a picnic, cook a hamburger and a hot dog, potato chips, potato salad without onion. And that way, when the time rolls around for our assembly, we can come together and have our question and answer session and so on. Have a nice day. Let us know what you think about that. We'd like to do something like that. We need to make use of our facility out there. And besides, it's good for us to get together and do some things. Also, I didn't forget. Almost forgot, but I didn't forget. With reference to an idea that Sister Lee had brought to me, and I bounced off of two or three other guys, and everybody seems to be in favor of it, and I think we ought to do it. And that is to have a picture directory. We have really a nice space available out here on one of the bulletin boards. And Sister Lee has asked that, why don't we put together a pictorial directory and post that out there? And I'm going to ask to see if we can't make it official in our men's meeting today and put it in the minutes for our record. But I'm in favor of it. Several others that I've talked to are in favor of it. I think it'd be a great idea myself. And Lee asks if I would simply remind folks to be cooperative. When you've been asked, would you stand over here against this wall? You're not going to be shot. Well, you are, but not with a gun, but with a camera. And so let's cooperate and get our photos made. And it's always nice for informational purposes and for visitors, for new folks and whatever. Besides, who could resist having certain photos up there? I won't mention names. Okay. Having looked at then the text that Steve read to us and making this point, the other point that I was going to make before we get into the rest of our lesson dealing with Paul's answer to Felix, his defense, was this: at a convenient season, I'll call for you. We've probably talked about this, it's been preached before, and that is waiting for a convenient season. In learning how to budget, years ago, my mom said, taught me when I was learning how to budget, she was teaching me, she said, just as a general principle, don't wait until you think you have the perfect time to do anything. Don't wait for the perfect time to pay off a bill, to purchase something that you know is within your budget, to marry, to have children, because there will be no perfect time. I think that's true. And so if we're looking for the absolute perfect convenient time to become Christians, it's never going to present itself. You just have to make up your mind to do what the Lord says. You just have to decide, am I going to obey the Lord or am I going to continue to sin? Because to him that knoweth the right thing to do and doeth it not, what does James call that? He calls it sin. Now that is dealing with those things that we know are the right thing to do. Not the things that we just might feel like, but those things that we know are right. In the context of when James said that in chapter 4 of his book, he's talking about make sure you include God in all your plans. That is the right thing to do. And if your plans continue to keep God out of the picture, my friend, you're sinning. And don't do that. Maybe you're already a Christian, but you have forgotten or failed or just simply will not include God in all your plans. How you live, righteous living that we're talking about here, self-control, proper use of your money, whatever, your worship, your contributions, your influence in this world, don't forget to include God, because there will not be a convenient season for you to do that. It's always time to do it. How did Paul put that in his letter to Timothy? To reprove and rebuke and exhort in season and out of season, when it might be convenient and when it's not. Let's do the right thing. Here's the background to Paul's defense before Felix. He's been under arrest because of a riot that took place in Jerusalem. And here's the charges that were brought against him. This man brought a Gentile into the temple and he's defiled this holy place. Wasn't true. And then another charge. He's teaching us to forsake Moses. It's not true. Then he was charged with teaching us not to circumcise our sons or our children, your text might say. Not true. He didn't teach that. Then he says he's teaching us not to follow the customs of the people. Again, this is not true. He was not guilty of these charges. So in his first defense that we studied in our class this morning, he gives a record of his conversion. This is what happened to me on my way to Damascus to persecute the church, to be the Jew that you all want me to be. I was on my way. And so in the process of telling us what happened, he mentions his conversion in the city of Damascus, not on the road to Damascus, in verse 16. We talked about this somewhat. Here's the impact of this verse, how important this verse is, because it tells us two or three things, doctrinal things, that we don't get anywhere else in the book. And that is that Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus. That is probably the single most faith-only point that faith-only folks hang their hats on. Well, look at Paul. Well, it's number two. The first one is the thief on the cross. What about the thief on the cross? I always ask or answer, what about him? And then the number two is, well, look at Paul. He was saved on the road to Damascus. You know, he wasn't baptized. Well, that's as false as can be. Number two, verse 16 tells us that baptism washes away sins. And that's a vitally important point, because what's baptism for? It does all sorts of things, but what's it for? It's to wash away sins. And then number three, baptism is how one calls upon the name of the Lord. Three times the prophet has quoted that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's true. Well, we know it's true. God said it's true. So what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Doesn't mean to pray. Doesn't mean to simply say, oh, Lord, save me. No. Every context that we find this quotation, we find baptism showing us how that's done. Showing us that that's how one calls upon the name of the Lord. Whether it's here or in Romans chapter 10 or in the book of Galatians and Hebrews. And then he tells those people in his defense that God is going to send him to be a light to the Gentiles. Here's the riot. This is the riot that comes because of that. In fact, there were certain Jews who put themselves under a hunger strike until Paul was dead. We're not going to eat or drink a thing until we've killed him. This is what they thought about this situation. And so he was sent by the authorities to Governor Felix. Now he's going to give his answer. He's been there 5 days, and finally he has a hearing. And at the hearing, the charges are brought. Certain Jews came up, along with another fellow by the name of Ananias, not the one who baptized him, a different one, I'm assuming. He's come up and he's going to give the charges. Here's the first charge. This man is a pest. Ever been seen by anybody as a pest? This man is a pestilent fellow. A pestilence is a disease. A pest is just a shortened phrase for the shortened term for that. Usually we think of a pest as someone who's bothering us. In this case, it's an influence that is infecting things. This man is a pestilent fellow. Our influence might be seen as a pestilence to some. Your good life, your good example and so on, your insistence on book, chapter, verse, your faithfulness in all things spiritual may seem to be seen by some as a pestilence. What a pest. I was once told by a family member, my family member, that my way of living cramped their style, which is not a pleasant thing to hear from one of your kinfolk. When I asked, what's your style, then that I'm cramping? Well, whenever you're around, I have to be careful what I say, and I have to, you know, be cautious and so on and so forth. And I have to admit, you know, untoward language, I don't care to hear. I don't like to hear swearing and cursing. But I'm not the one that you need to worry about when you're talking that way. God's the one you need to be worried about. So, if my presence would help that person to maybe curb the tongue a little bit, I'm glad for that. I don't mind being a pest in that way, a pestilence, or cramping someone's style. Their style needs to change, in my opinion. Then the charge was, he has caused insurrection, you know, riots and so on. That's not true. He wasn't the cause of those riots. Suppositions and assumptions and false charges were the cause of those riots, as we've already seen in our class and just briefly a moment ago. He's a ringleader of the sect. A ringleader. Ever been called a ringleader? I've been called a ringleader of various things. He's a ringleader of a sect, and he has profaned the temple. Well, all those things were not true. As we read the record, we know that wasn't true. Here's his answer. Governor, I've only been in the city for 12 days. And you know what that implies? He must have been awful busy in those 12 days to stir up so much trouble for three different riots to take place. Well, that's not the case. He said, I've never disputed with anyone in the temple. Didn't argue with anybody. I'd never stirred up a crowd. Didn't talk to the crowd about these things. I and four of the men were under charges to shave our heads and do a vow. That's a private matter. No one was aware of those things except those who counseled us to do it. He never caused trouble in any synagogue. He never caused any trouble anywhere in the city. And yet, there's no evidence or proof of his charges. And he asked this question, where are my accusers? Why aren't they up here bringing these charges against me? Where are they? If they had a leg to stand on, they'd be here. And you know what? We, upon occasion, might have to say that very same thing. Where are our accusers? Oh, it's easy to gossip about a person or a congregation in the city. There have been some interesting discussions and studies about worship, songs and prayers, various other practices, Bible classes, puppets, drama, all sorts of things. And people have come to and jumped to some interesting conclusions about Rigor Road. One of which really tickled me. Well, it did. It was kind of humorous. It was just so dumb. Brother came to me one Wednesday night. Brother Price. Was Brother Price's first name? Gordon Price. Very cordial. He did exactly the right thing. Some of you know Brother Price. Came in here and said, Brother Haley, I have heard from a congregation off this direction that you don't believe that Jesus is God. You don't believe he's deity. Now, how did anybody get to a conclusion like that? But there's all sorts of things. It's easy to gossip and talk about a congregation or a person or an activity or something. Where's the accusers? Stop being cowards and stand up like men and bring the accusation and bring your evidence and bring your proof, you know, prove all things. There's just too many, in my judgment, too many in the Lord's vineyard who are namby-pamby. They just don't have any backbone. It's easy to gossip. It's easy to talk. How many different things have been brought against various ones of us here? I don't think he'll mind, and I won't go into any detail, because that's water under the bridge. How many things were said about my brother Steve here and the stand that he was trying to take in Steubenville? Easy to make an accusation. Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? Well, he did have to admit this, Paul did, that he follows the way. He was following the way. They call it a sect. It's not a sect. It's the way. In fact, that phrase concerning the Lord's church and so on, his kingdom, is called the way 2 or 3 times in the book of Acts. Here is the way. And he serves God in this way because he was shown to serve God this way. He believes the law and the prophets because they were pointing at this way. They were all pointing at Christ and his church. And they were pointing at that highway. I wrote about it in our bulletin this week from Isaiah 35. One of the articles there on the inside, you can see it pretty clearly. It's not so much blue in there. But look at that article. He believed the law and the prophets because they were pointing to this way. And he holds to the one hope that we all hold to. Do you remember what Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians chapter 4? He says, for there's one spirit, and one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That one hope of our calling. What is that one hope of our calling? To be church members? No. You can be a member of any church. What then? The one hope of our calling, the whole purpose, is what he told the Corinthians. The hope that we have, not for this life only, but for eternity, is resurrection through Jesus. That is our hope. If we have hope in this life, in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most pitiable. Or pitiful, your Bible might say. If you hope in Christ only while you're living here, that's not hope. You have no hope of eternity. you're no different than the Gentiles or the unbelievers who have no hope in this world without God, if we hope only for this life. What are we, a social club? No, we are here honoring and worshiping our Father through His Son, by His Spirit, and according to His Word, His law, because of that hope we have. And we've been made partakers of that hope, which we have as an anchor to our soul, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, both steadfast and sure, anchored within the veil that is beyond His flesh in heaven, that one day we'll rise from the dead and go to heaven forever. That is our hope. That's why we do this. That's why we are who we are. And in that hope, then, because of that hope, we want our sins washed away. Chapter 22, verse 16. This is how we call upon His name. That hope is the resurrection from the dead. And He says He has a clear matter, a clear conscience in all these matters. If you're looking in your book, chapter 23 and verse 1, this is the second time He has said this. In chapter 23, He's brought in before the council. He says, "Brethren, I've lived my life before God in a clear conscience." And guess the reaction? Somebody slapped His face because He had such audacity to say such a thing. God will get you, you whitewashed sepulcher. The one who commanded Him to be slapped. Now wait a minute. That's the high priest. You can't talk like that to the high priest. What did Paul do? He apologized. Paul recognized there were limits. He understood the authority the certain ones had, even though that authority carried them into error. We may not agree with the authorities, but we're not permitted to speak evil of dignitaries. We may not agree with the decisions authority makes, but we must respect that office. That was an aside. Now I'm back. So, he's lived his life in good conscience, and even at the point of being a persecutor and a violent aggressor, blasphemous. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. He had a good conscience. Here's what we learn. Conscience can be wrong. Don't let your conscience be your guide, because your conscience can be ignorant. You need to make sure that your conscience has been educated in the right ways of the Lord. What have been his actions? What defense does he have? Well, when he came to the city, he was bringing alms and offerings. That's all I was doing. And I was at the end of an act of purification. I was taking a vow with several other men with me. I was paying for their charges. And this was a matter that was notoriety. There was no crowd. There was no trouble. My accusers lied about me. Even when the council called me in and asked me, I had no charges laid against me but one. One charge. I'm accused of believing in God's promise of resurrection. That's a pretty good charge that somebody might bring against you. I'm proud of that one. I don't mind somebody saying, "Well, you think that you're going to be raised from the dead one day and go to heaven where there's supposedly a God." Yes, I do believe that. I believe that the evidence proves it. And I'm happy to be able to stand and say it. So what do we learn? Here's a few things we can apply from this series of events. Three riots, three inquisitions, if you please, one trial. Here's what we learn. We might get accused of things that we've not done. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it may sometime. Individually or congregationally. Some may put forth false charges. Some have done so already. And then fail to back them up when challenged. Never be afraid, by the way. Let me just back up there quickly. Never be afraid to challenge an accuser. Never. Unless you know you're guilty. And then confess your fault and repent. But never be afraid to challenge an accuser by saying simply, "Prove it." Those two little words go a long way in shutting up opposition. Not all opposition. Somebody's still going to say, "Oh, yeah, see, he didn't answer his letter we sent. He didn't do this or that or the other." Prove it. Don't just simply say something. Prove it. Some fail to believe biblical doctrines with reference to such things as confession, perhaps, and repentance. Some fail to believe what the Bible actually teaches. And therefore, because you may hold to a different point of view, they say, "Ah, you're believing error." Same two words. Prove it. Here's what we should do. Same thing that Paul did. This is what we learn from this. It's why this was written. It's not just history, it's doctrine for us. Number one, believe God. Believe His promise. The promise of resurrection. And to attain that, we need to be righteous and under self-control. So believe His promise. Keep a clear conscience. Make sure your conscience has been instructed properly in what the Bible teaches. Keep a clear conscience and be faithful unto death. And in this, we'll see the resurrection. We'll have the glory of eternity for us because we've done these simple things. And who helps to set the example for that? The Apostle Paul and the preaching in the book of Acts. I hope this has been a good reminder to you with reference to these matters, the attitudes we must have towards those who may charge us, but more particularly the attitudes that we must have towards God in believing and being obedient to His will. Is there somebody here today who's not been obedient to the will of God? Perhaps you've allowed some things to slip and slide? My friend, my brother, my sister, repent from this. Father will forgive you. Maybe you need to make confession of public error. If so, then this is the time to do that as well. Or maybe you simply need the prayers of this congregation to help see you through and to be strong and faithful. Whatever the case might be, let us know how we can help you, won't you? Come right now while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.